once again. Daniel chapter 9, and the second part of the chapter, we're going to pick it up from verse 20. From verse 20. Daniel 9, and it's on page 906 in the Chapel Bibles, 906. And we'll read from verse 20. This is the follow-up to Daniel's great prayer, which we considered last week. Daniel 9, verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, may the Lord grant us understanding of that passage of his word. Well, we're turning to that second, I've called it the second half, it's slightly less than half, of Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look particularly at verses 20 to 27, which we read earlier on. You'll notice that it is the answer to Daniel's great prayer. And we looked at that prayer last week, and we commented on the very themes and the manner in which Daniel prayed. So these verses, 20 to 27, have been the substance of any number of theories. Many books have been written on the subject. Religious disciplines have grown up through an understanding or misunderstanding of these verses, and great imagination has been employed over the last 200 years in particular on Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. I would suggest that, like the book of Revelation, when we consider that, we always need to remind ourselves that God gave this chapter, as he did that book, to help us, not to confuse us. And now, if you were to read some of the great works on Daniel chapter 9, or the references to it in some of the premillennial, and I'll explain what that is in a moment for those that might not know it, that school of thought, you would forget, or you might be led to forget, what is said here by Gabriel when he says, while he was speaking and praying, confessing his sin, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, it says man because Gabriel, the angels always appear like men, whom I had seen in my vision, touched me, and he informed me And what does he say to Daniel? He says, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. What use would it be to Daniel to know what's going to happen in the year 2035 or 3000 or whenever the second coming occurs? What use would it be to Daniel? It's to give him understanding. And he goes on to say, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Well, what was Daniel praying for? He was praying about the immediate future. He was praying about what was going to happen to the Jews, because God had promised that 70 years would be the time that they would be in captivity, and that 70 years was almost up. And therefore he begins, I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter. He wouldn't understand the theories that some of the premillennial and dispensationalist teachers have written about and taught, and even today they're taught on the internet, where people want to find some theory for understanding the Bible. Well, then he comes to the 70 weeks, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. He's talking about these 70 weeks, and they're meant to be something that Daniel could at least understand what they were saying. The best thing we can do is to simply read what it says and then apply the usual simple rules of interpretation that we would use for any part of Scripture. They don't suddenly change because we're looking at Revelation or at Daniel chapter 9. What we can't afford to do is to work out a system in our own imaginations and then force it on the chapter. And I suggest that that is what has often been done. Remember, the verses we're studying tonight are God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And that prayer last week, we concluded, was serious, it was reverent, it was penitent, it was trusting in God's mercy, it was specific with requests, and it had strong arguments in it. So we do well to consider how Daniel brought his petitions before the Lord. But what does it say? What do these words say? Well, this important verse, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on, is verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, the first thing is that this 70 weeks, we may presume, was not literal. That would be such a short space of time, and nothing happened in that 70 weeks. It always stands for something. Sevens and seventies always in the Scriptures represent something. If ever anybody says to you, well, seven is a literal number, well, when is it literal? Only once in Genesis, where we read that that is only once. I can think of perhaps one or two others, like Joshua marching round the city of Jericho, but there was literal when God rested the seventh day. And indeed, that rest is taken later on in the Scriptures, representative, the sevens. It always represents perfection. Ten always represents completeness. They represent very similar things, but seven times ten, well, that is completeness times completeness. It's God's perfect time. That's what the 70 means. Six things are to be accomplished in this period. The word weeks actually is supplied very helpfully by the translators. It is the nearest equivalent, but the actual word is sevens. It's 70 sevens. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, says verse 25. Well, we'll come to that shortly, but this 70-week symbolic period is divided into three portions. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And there you have it in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined and upon thy people and thy holy city, and then six things are accomplished. And then in verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a period up to the coming of Christ is 69 weeks, symbolic weeks, out of the 70, divided into a short period, and then a long period, and then the street shall be built again and the wall, and after 62 weeks, that's the remaining 62, makes up the 69, shall Messiah be cut off. And then you have the 7 days, the 1 week in verse 27. So you have three periods. You have a short period, a long period, and then a very short period. All highly symbolic, but all there for Daniel to understand. Now, he didn't understand, oh, it's going to be this date and that date. For one thing, he didn't have AD and BC to work on like we do. But he knew it was a short period, then a long period, all of which accomplish great things, and then the final period. But in that 70 weeks, much is accomplished. That's the first thing to notice in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, and then all six things are accomplished in those 70 weeks. You notice that? That it doesn't say halfway through these things are accomplished. No, all these six things are accomplished in those 70 weeks. We can see then that there's a specific period of time symbolized by 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And six things are accomplished in that time. First of all, they are upon the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. One very basic rule for interpreting more difficult scriptures is to take what we do understand and then interpret the less easy passages in the light of that. You don't start with a difficult passage and try to interpret everything else in the light of the difficult passage. There's a difficult passage in Revelation 20, which speaks about 1,000 years in which Satan is bound. Lots of teaching has been based on that teaching. Now, that's a fairly obscure verse, but people have based the whole of their understanding, the millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the only place in the whole of Scripture where the 1,000 years is mentioned, and it's in the most symbolic book in Scripture, and 1,000 always means a complete period. So these six things, first impression, when you read these six things, it all sounds very much like the work of our Saviour. These six things. Who else finishes transgression? Who else could make an end of sins? Who is it that makes reconciliation? Only Christ, by his work of redemption. Only Christ could bring in everlasting righteousness. And the vision and the prophecy come to an end in his finished revelation. So this is our first definite. We take this as being absolutely basic to our understanding of these four verses, 24 to 27, they're all about Jesus Christ. They're not about some mystical calendar that we're meant to put together to work out, or making up a chart of the ages. We once did a Bible study, Dennis Hooker and myself at Enon, where we actually constructed a chart of the ages and put it up to show what the false teachers were teaching about this chart, things that were going to happen at certain times and strange events. Was that given so that the people who suffered under the Roman rule could understand it in John's day? Well, it wouldn't be any use at all. But let's take that first of all. I think you'll agree that all these six things which are mentioned here are all about Jesus. They're all about the Messiah. Having started with that, we have to say Daniel didn't receive this amazing revelation in order to fuel the imagination of speculators. It's not given as a guide to how many actual years and months it'll be before certain apocalyptic events concerning the end of the world take place. Men with far greater minds than mine sat down in their 19th century studies, and they decided that what the church needed was a written or drawn chart of the ages. And they came up with their ideas, drawn from such as the book of Revelation, and carefully fitted the words of Gabriel to Daniel in this chapter around their preconceived ideas. And they came up with such doctrines as the millennium, the rapture. The rapture is the idea that Jesus will return, but secretly, and the Christians will be taken from the earth. Even I've read books which say that a Christian pilot will have to hand over to his co-pilot, because he'll be taken and his co-pilot won't be, otherwise the plane would crash. They needed to invent such doctrines. A few different judgment days. You'd be surprised how many judgment days there are when Jesus speaks about one day of judgment. Various odd happenings. Instead of the clear teaching of Christ that he would come one day in the future and he'll judge the earth. So lesson one, it's all about Christ. Seven was a complete number. It signified the completion of Israel's punishment, the 70 years. Seven was the complete number of days in the creation, including the day of rest. So we're looking at a period of completed time. The three parts to the 70 weeks, well, they're a short period, a long period, and another very short period. 60, two sevens and one seven. And if we're mystified by that, well, just look at it simply as that. This is something very important. Those brethren that we disagree with are known as premillennialists, because they believe that Christ will return before or pre a millennium. That's 1,000 years in which he will reign on the earth, and he'll reign in peace and joy, and there'll be no sin. It was the early part of the 19th century in this country that a very good, godly man, J.N. Darby, exercised a very strong influence. He was a true believer, I'm sure. He sought to be faithful to the scripture, but he abandoned the majority interpretation, which is what we're holding tonight, which was held by the reformers, by Augustine originally, then the reformers, of what these things actually refer to. Those who, like them, saw Christ as the central figure in this, and indeed in all prophecy. The teaching introduced by J.N. Darby was popularized in America in the early 20th century in a teaching called dispensationalism. One day I'll go through and we'll have a look at what these things mean. But dispensationalism is, well, God changed his mind when this didn't work, and so he did something else, and then that didn't work, so he changed his mind again. That's really dispensationalism. And among other things, this teaching makes the future so-called millennium a reign of Christ after Christ returns to earth. Jesus doesn't mention that in his teaching on his second coming. So they make the first 7 weeks represent the literal 49 years between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and 396 BC, when they say Jerusalem was fully rebuilt. That's the 49 literal years, the first 7 weeks, seven sevens. The second period, 62 weeks, represents from 396 BC to the death of Christ, but then they put in a gap, including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the last, the 70th week, when they include the 7 years of Antichrist, Great Tribulation, the Second Coming, and then followed up with the millennium. In order to make things fit their scheme, they have to have a gap in between the 69th and 70th week. The first thing we learnt tonight was that all these six things that are accomplished here are accomplished in the 70 weeks. There's no gap in between. What does it actually say? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six things that Christ will accomplish. 70 weeks signifies sevens and tens, and this verse says this period has been determined by God. It's said here to be upon Daniel's people and his holy city. So do we immediately presume that his people and his holy city is literally the Jews and Jerusalem? Well, no. Why would we do that? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. And he didn't come to save the Jews. He came to save the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. His people are the church. Christians, Jew and Gentile together. His city, Jerusalem, is Zion. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem means nothing in the New Testament. The Jews mean precious little in the New Testament because, as Paul explains in Ephesians, Jew and Gentile are now one because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Ever in doubt, read Ephesians, because that will answer all the objections of everybody that says it's still a Jewish thing that we're to be looking for. This prophecy then is all about the Messiah, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's nothing which singles out the Jews or the literal city in Daniel's 70 weeks. All of these six achievements are spiritual achievements on behalf of the redeemed Christian men and women whose faith is firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. Who are they out of every tribe, kindred and nation under heaven? We see, as many of the prophets make clear, that God's people are the church, Jew and Gentile. If it's not, what are we here for? Why are we the church of Jesus Christ, reading the promises and taking all the blessing that God has promised to his church, if we're second-class citizens and it's the Jews who are going to actually be blessed eventually? The city Jerusalem represents, and its temple represents, the blood-bought people of God. Paul in the New Testament makes it clear that Zion are the people of God in Christian, and the prophecy here in verse 24 lists these six glorious achievements. Let's look at them. It's first of all to finish transgression, because the dominion of transgression, its reign and its tyranny, was finished when Christ cried, "It is finished." It is finished. When Satan was bound for 1,000 symbolic years, then sin, transgression, was finished. It was Christ dealt with it for everyone who believes in him. It's still in the world. There's still sin in the world today. We see so much of it. It still dominates wherever men and women choose to remain under its dominion. But Satan was bound when Jesus died and the gospel went out to Jew and Gentile. Satan could no longer hold his prisoners. The church was born and millions of Gentiles formed the church of Jesus Christ, the new Israel. And all the promises in the Bible made to the Jews are fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Second thing that was achieved is to make an end of sins. Under the Old Testament, sinners could be saved, and just as much saved and delivered from their slavery to sin as New Testament believers. But it wasn't until Calvary that an end was actually made, when Jesus said, "It is finished." And what happened? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom to signify that the way was made open. Our sins were buried in the deepest sea. When were your sins buried in the deepest sea? Well, in a sense, it was when you were converted. But it was actually achieved at Calvary. That's when Jesus took your sins and buried them in the deepest sea. You didn't know about it till you were converted, and God saved you and brought you to salvation. And your sins will never return because of our Saviour's suffering and death. But then the atonement, to make reconciliation for iniquity. As I say, the veil was torn in the temple. The way was made open. You don't no longer needed a priest to go in once a year. Read Hebrews. It tells you, you don't need that anymore. We have Jesus Christ who has entered in once and for all. He's atoned for our sin. Full atonement was made on the cross of Calvary for the sins of all God's chosen people, Jew and Gentile alike. And the fourth thing is that he brings in everlasting righteousness. As the book of Hebrews teaches, the symbols, the blood of bulls and goats, they were imperfect. They were like a picture of what Christ would achieve. But through the death of Christ, not only are we justified from our sins, we are given the righteousness of Christ. In order to please God, he needs to see not just somebody that doesn't have sin, he needs to see somebody that is clothed in righteousness. As Isaiah says, God has clothed me in the right garments of salvation. He hath covered me with his robe of righteousness. We're given the perfect righteousness of Christ when we're converted, like a garment, to gloriously cover us and make us acceptable to God. But then, to seal up the vision and prophecy. You see, all the prophets and their prophecies foretold the coming of Christ, but now, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the vision and the prophecy is fulfilled. Even the end of the world and things yet to occur are sealed. They're accomplished. There's no more prophecy to come. 1 Corinthians 13 assures us, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, they shall cease to be. When the Bible was complete, why, God took away the need for any further prophecy. If somebody stands up in a meeting, I've heard this so many times in charismatic circles, somebody stands up and says, well, I'm preaching this week on a prophecy one of our brethren received last week. Well, either it was from Scripture, in which case he didn't need to make a big song and dance about it being a prophecy, or it's something new, and it can't be true, because the Bible is all that God wants to reveal to us. Finally, to anoint the most holy. And all agree that Christ is the most holy. Isaiah 61 begins with those precious words which Christ himself claimed for his own. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And here Daniel's full attention is drawn to the Messiah. That's as far as this prophecy would go with relevance to Daniel. He had no relevance. No relevance to him was the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, although that's included in the prophecy, but it's just mentioned. Daniel's full attention is drawn to the Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he achieved the great wonder of salvation for the elect amongst the Jews and all nations of the earth, because he was anointed so to do. So a summary of verse 24 then, contrary to interpretations worked out by those teachers with great imaginations and a theory to sell, we notice all these six accomplishments are upon the benefit of the church, Old and New Testament. They are all accomplished at Calvary. They're all accomplished within the 70 weeks. There's no gap between any of them. So now we're looking at the first 69 sevens, or complete and ordained periods, the first of which is a comparatively short space of time, seven sevens. The second period is a long period, described as 62 sevens, or complete and preordained time. The 69 is from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem up until the coming of Christ. Now, do you know when that was? The division between the first seven, or the first week, and the 62 culminating in the birth and life of Christ, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. The troublous times are described in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Jonathan has been speaking on Sunday mornings monthly about Nehemiah, the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Ezra teaches us the building of the temple. The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem came from Cyrus, the Persian emperor. You could say it came from God himself, because he commanded Cyrus. But Cyrus was God's chosen intermediary. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 45 that the man called Cyrus would be the Lord's anointed, his chosen voice to announce the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. 70 years before Daniel had this vision, Jeremiah had prophesied that the Jews would go into Babylon for 70 years and then be allowed. Daniel prays about that, and his request is answered. If you read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra, they're almost identical. I'll read you Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him the house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all you his people? His God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem." This could never happen. But you know, we've got it written on the cylinder of Cyrus in the British Museum, with a translation next to it, where Cyrus makes this proclamation that the Jews were to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. "Whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver, gold, goods. And then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, priests and Levites, all them whose spirit God had raised, to go and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." That's what Gabriel is saying to Daniel. It all starts with the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. This was that command, the beginning of the 70 weeks. And then he says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall." It's described in the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. There was troublous times. That was the opposition from the Samaritans. They beset the Jews who returned, as Cyrus allowed, and threatened them. Troublous times. But the street and the wall, you could say the internal and externals of the city, bring us to an end of the first 7 weeks or sevens. The longer period was from the city being sufficiently rebuilt so that Nehemiah could exercise discipline there. And the chapter which Jonathan said we won't be covering is chapter 13, where we read of Nehemiah exercising discipline in Jerusalem. From that period to the coming of Christ is the 62 weeks. After 62 weeks, 62 weeks, a long period, Messiah shall be cut off. What do you think that means? When was Christ cut off? But not for himself. We're going to sing about it in a little while. He dies for sins. He dies to atone for sins not his own. "The people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood." Now we have the event that the Jews of Jesus' day were not prepared for. They didn't believe it. They couldn't accept it when it happened. The cutting off of the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied it. David prophesied it. Even back in Genesis 3, God prophesied it. Christ would be cut off. What else could this mean? In the whole realm of world history, there's no event you could ever confuse with this. Christ must die that sinners might live. But not for himself. "All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die?" And then, "He died to atone for sins not his own. Our debt he has paid and our work he has done." He was cut off, but not for himself. And then verse 26 continues, "The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city." Jesus foretold that. When the disciples were pointing out the beauty of the temple, Jesus foretold it. He said, "Oh, the Roman emperor will besiege Jerusalem and destroy the temple." He didn't say it was going to be in 70 AD, because they didn't put numbers on things, but that's when it happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. The flood isn't a literal flood of water, but an overwhelming victory, an overwhelming. "And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." The final destruction of Jerusalem would bring to the city's place in God's purposes an end to the relevance of Jerusalem. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." This is the week that they put at the end, because they have a gap in the middle. That's the false teachers. "The overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate." It's expressed in fairly vague terms, because Daniel didn't need to know about the end of the world. It's a mistake to apply its parts to anything very specific, especially if the interpreters come at it with their own preconceived theories. This is 1 week, or 7 out of the 70. Christ is the one who confirms the covenant. It's still future as far as the revelation to Daniel is concerned, but Christ confirms the eternal covenant at the beginning of the final 7 or week, referring to the confirming of Christ by his perfect obedience and his atoning death, the covenant of grace, that many will benefit, and after the destruction of the anointed, his chosen voice to announce the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, 70 years before Daniel had this vision, Jeremiah had prophesied it. Now, 70 AD, it happened, but the church had grown to amazing proportions. The gospel had gone forth all over the world, or was going that way. Daniel is given a preview of Christ causing the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. His sacrifice, once and for all, meant that there's no more need for sacrifice or oblations. He has died for all his people. He is simply not giving precise details of what it means, the overspreading of abominations, but all we can say for certain is that consummation, the word that used there, is the end of the world. And the period leading up to that end will be an overspreading of abominations. That's the period of Antichrist. The desolate may have reference to those who suffer in the tribulation period, when Antichrist will be so strong and Christians will be virtually destroyed in the earth till Christ returns. There are things we can't be sure of about what's going to happen, because it's still what God has planned for the end. We can't be sure exactly which is correct. Is it referring to the amount of suffering God allows his church to go through, or the judgment upon the unbelieving world? What we can be sure of is all the events in world history, including good and evil events, all personalities, good and evil, are all under God's control. Christ is the sure and certain victor over evil. To be one of the Lord's people is the only sure and certain refuge for us, for all sinners. The greatest event in history is the death of Jesus, whereby he fulfilled the promise that he would finish the transgression, he would make an end of sins, he would make reconciliation for iniquity, he would bring in everlasting righteousness, he would seal up the vision and prophecy, and he would anoint the most holy. And we give thanks that that is what was revealed to Daniel. The end of all the things that he was longing for would be the coming of the Messiah.